Last week we got started on Revelation 14, and I'm going to back up because something occurred to me. At the beginning of Revelation 14, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is one of several songs in Scripture. The first one, I believe, is the Song of the Sea. And that's when Israel goes through the Red Sea. The Egyptians try to follow them. And God collapses the wall of water on the Egyptians and they all drown. And then Miriam and the women take up their timbrels and harps and they sing a song. It's a song of triumph, a song of victory, a song of praise for God. The important thing about that is that song is a reaction to having been redeemed. They are the redeemed of Israel from Egypt. Their reaction then is to sing. The next one is the Song of Moses, and that's in Deuteronomy 32. That song is Moses' last official act, if you will, for Israel. Actually, he does one more thing. He gives his prophecies over the tribes. But the purpose of that song is Israel is going to go into the land. They are going to behave just like they have always behaved, which means that they are eventually going to go straying after other gods and cause God to be upset with them. They're going to get sent into exile and so forth. The Song of Moses, in that case, is a song that they are to learn to remind them of why they are where they are when they're in Babylon or Assyria or wherever they've been sent into exile. One of the things about a song is it is put in different register in your head. One of the ways that people learn things is little singing mnemonics, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I still can't alphabetize something without running through that little song in my head. It's welded in there forever, never to be lost, because it's in a different place than simple prose would be. So the idea of giving Israel this song is something that even when they have forgotten the Torah, they, he hopes, will not have forgotten this song. We have songs from the 1600s and 1700s. "Ring Around the Rosie" is in fact a song about, I believe, one of the plagues that went through Europe. It's that old. But kids still sing "Ring Around the Rosie," and most everybody here can probably still sing it because it's part of our culture. So that's the second song that we have. Then we have this Song of the 144,000, which only they can learn. And this is obviously a song of redemption. And when we get down to chapter 15 in Revelation, we're going to have the Song of Moses again. And that song will also be sung by the redeemed. The thing I wanted to mention to you is there are songs elsewhere in the Torah, and they are important, and they have to do with marking things to be remembered forever. Either gratitude is redemption or warning, if you will, enable you to find your way back to God when you're off in Babylon somewhere having been exiled. That's sort of a recap, if you will, of the 144,000. And one of the things that I have said several times is it isn't real clear what the 144,000 are. I have a theory, which is my theory, and you know, if you like it, fine. If you don't like it, ignore it. When Yeshua was walking with his disciples, he sent out 72 of his disciples with the idea that they would go ahead of him and prepare the way for him to return. 72 is half of 144. There were 72 nations that got separated from Noah after the flood. So one possibility of who these 144,000 are 1,000 pairs of evangelists to go to each of those nations. Maybe not. That's the best I've got as to who they are. But they were sealed back in Revelation 7, and here they are now with Yeshua. And one of the things we're going to see as we come down tonight is the harvest of the earth, and there's going to be two harvests. And then we're going to have those who did not take the mark of the beast singing the song of Moses. I am firmly convinced that that's all connected. I'll take a stab at guessing what the connections are. The next thing we had was the message of the three angels, and that was in Revelation 14, 6 through 13. The first angel declares the gospel to all of humanity. The idea there is, of course, that when God finally gets around to pouring out his wrath on the earth, no one will have an excuse of ignorance saying, I didn't realize that Jehovah was God. So this is the final notice to give everybody a chance. And of course, the enemies of God will not pay any attention. There's a difference there categorically. You have people who are hostile and enemies of God, and there are also people who are simply ignorant or deceived. As we go through the seven bowls of wrath, you will have God's enemies shaking their fist at God while they gnaw their tongues in pain, but they do not change. Whereas somebody who has been deceived, a Buddhist, for example, who has simply been deceived, not hostile to God, just either ignorant or believes that Buddha has a better answer, those people will get the gospel proclaimed to them by an angel directly from heaven in such a way that there is no mistaking what's going on. At that point, I believe, this is my guess, they will have an opportunity to say, oh, nobody ever explained it to me that way, and give God glory. Verse 8, another angel, second fallen, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And we'll get Babylon falling in much more detail as we go on down. The guess here is, as part of this, Babylon does go down. The details of that are yet to be revealed. And then a third angel follows, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his hand or in his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. The idea there is a specific warning against human government that demands worship. I said that very carefully. God does not have a problem with human government. God recognizes that we need government. Paul talks about that. Governments are important. What happens, however, is human government, after a while, tends to become self-serving as opposed to serving the society. The ultimate end of that is they demand virtual worship. When government gets to that point, that's when we're talking about the beast. If you have a town and you've set up a town council and the town council takes care of paving roads and all that kind of stuff, that's absolutely benign. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the kind of government that God would approve of. If, on the other hand, they build a fence around the place, start putting up idols, and you have to worship the mayor, then you're in beast territory. So now we're down to Revelation 14, 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So that's the first reaping of the earth, if you will. And then verse 17, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe." This is a different harvest. This is a grape harvest, if you will, instead of metaphorically a grain harvest. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed over the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And 1,600 stadia, for those who are curious, is about 184 miles. So what's going on with these two harvests? I will take you back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable there is a man sows good seed in his field, and while his back is turned or he's sleeping, an enemy comes in and sows tares. His servants, when they see the tares coming up, go to the master and say, "Do you want us to go in and pull the tares out?" And the master says, "No, I don't. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and then we will reap the tares and throw them into the fire and bring the grain into my barns." The idea there is it's only at the harvest that you're able to tell whether you've got wheat or tares. What I am assuming here is the first angel is Yeshua. He's sitting on a cloud, he's dressed in white, he's got a crown on his head, and he's the one that is reaping that first harvest. And so those, I believe, are those who are the wheat that will be, if you will, put into his barn. And then once they're out of the way, everything that's left is tares. And so that then gets reaped, and that gets put into the winepress of God's wrath. Let me take you to Joel chapter 3:11. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withhold their shining." I am suggesting to you that this is probably what we're reading about in Revelation. The idea is God gathers all of his enemies in one place and then reaps them and throws them into the winepress, whereas the grain, which is the first harvest, gets gathered into the barn. Comment was, it's kind of unusual to harvest grapes with a sickle. A sickle is not typically what you use to harvest grapes with. What that tells me is that this harvest is not going to be carefully picking clusters. It is going to be going through the vineyard like a mower, slicing everything down. Given where that harvest goes into the winepress of God's wrath, I think the idea of not simply cutting clusters down, but swinging through the vineyard with a sickle, is probably also in line with that metaphor. That's all by way of getting ready here to go down to chapter 15. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." Verse 2, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who conquered the beast and its image and the number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God of the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." One of the things about this song is it's not the same as the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. However, at the end of the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, we have God taking vengeance on his enemies and restoring his people. I'm going to pick it up at 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So now coming back to 15, the people who are singing this song are the ones who did not bow down to the beast. They said they had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass. With harps and gold in their hands, they sang the song of Moses. The idea here is they are not bowing down to this government system that demands worship. What isn't clear here is whether or not they're dead up in heaven, or whether they have been sucked up into the overhead because God is getting ready to reap the earth. Or he's already reaped, but he's getting ready to pour out his bowls of wrath, and he's getting his people out of the way. But the fact is, they are in heaven. They are singing this song. It is a song of the redeemed, and in that sense, it is very much in the same spirit as the song of the sea. I don't know why it's called the song of Moses, because it is not the song of Moses from Deuteronomy 32, with the possible exception that they are saying, all right, now you are getting ready to take vengeance on your enemies. Now we are going to rejoice as you take vengeance for us. What you said is, and they sang the song of Moses, comma, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying. So you're saying that that is the song of the Lamb, not the song of Moses. That is entirely possible. That's a reasonable reading of what is there. I had always taken it as the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb, parenthesis. So it's entirely possible that there is yet another song, because as I say, the words of the song of Moses don't match this. So we're all the way down to verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The language here is interesting. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was open, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seventh plagues. And then you have another angel which fills their bowls with the wrath of God. A strangeness in the grammar, if you will. Not sure what to make of it, if anything. Comment was, it's two separate things. You have the plagues, and then you have the wrath of God. My way of reading it is, the plagues are the wrath of God. One of the things about Revelation is, in many ways, it mirrors Exodus, because all of the plagues in Exodus show up in Revelation. Not in the same order, but there's going to be a plague of darkness, and you have demons like frogs instead of actual frogs coming out of the river, you know, those kinds of things. So it's very much Exodus. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worship its image. And that is very much like what happened in Egypt. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea, and that is water into blood. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And that clearly echoes what happened in Exodus, where the Egyptians had to dig in the ground to find water to drink because none of the surface water was potable. The comment was, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. There is no is to come, which is normally how that phrase ends. Is to come is not anymore because he is come. Verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And I don't think it's actually the altar speaking. I think it's probably the angelic equivalent of priests in the altar saying that. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. I don't believe that one shows up in Exodus. There's a plague of darkness, which will happen in just a minute, but I don't believe that turning the sun up was one of the things that happened in Exodus. Pick it up at 8 again. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. That goes back to what I was saying earlier. There are actual enemies of God who know who he is, know what his capabilities are, and just don't want anything to do with him. And that's different than people who have been deceived or are ignorant. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Now this was poured out on the throne of the beast, which is the capital city of the beast, wherever that happens to be. And at the time of this writing, to the people who were listening to it, the throne of the beast would have been Rome. We'll talk about that in a bit. So the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Unlike Exodus, where you had space between the plagues, it looks to me like the plague of boils is still operative on these people when they get plunged into darkness. But the plague of darkness is from Exodus as well. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. I will suggest to you that the second plague in Exodus was a plague of frogs that came out of the river. These are unclean spirits like frogs, so I think it's intended to remind you of what happened in Exodus. Verse 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. That's what we read about in Joel, into the Valley of Decision. We're talking about much the same thing here. Comment was back in verse 7, where it says, I heard the altar saying, this may refer back to the fifth seal, where you have those under the altar who are saying, God, how long is it going to be before you take vengeance on your enemy? This could be those same spirits, people who were killed for their testimony and are under the altar, and now they're seeing the judgment that they have prayed for happening. Good observation. So I'm now down to verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there has never been since man was on earth, so great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island flew away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. So we had a plague of hail in Exodus, and people don't repent. The enemies of God are truly enemies of God, and they are not interested in repenting. They will shake their fist at God and curse him as they sit in the darkness covered with boils, and the earth shakes around them. Obviously, you have hail that hit Egypt, and those were not 100-pound hailstones. That was regular hail, which destroyed all the vegetation. It also killed everybody that didn't take shelter. So it's at least grapefruit size, but this is 100 pounds apiece. Because this also brings to mind the long day of Joshua, where you have Joshua chasing the Philistines down the ascent Beth Horon ridge route, and God raining stones on them from heaven. I don't remember the exact weight of them, but Joshua also got a rain of stones from heaven on his enemies. And in fact, it says more people were killed by the stones from heaven than were killed by Joshua and his men. Now, an anomaly here. One of the things that I have been saying is that Revelation is got three sequences of seven. And the pattern is you have the first six, and then you have a non-sequential hiatus. That does not exist here in the Bowls of Wrath. There isn't a non-sequential, oh, by the way, between the sixth and the seventh bowl. I don't know why, but there isn't, as there was between the sixth and seventh trumpet and between the sixth and seventh seal. Now, what we are going to do is get the, oh, by the way, after the seventh bowl, and that's where we're going to talk about Babylon the Great and all of that. That's a couple of chapters dealing entirely with Babylon, and I'm going to suggest that we do that next time rather than get 15 minutes into it and not be able to finish. The comment was, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Period. End of bowl. Then a parenthesis, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Next thing we'll have then is the seventh bowl. So that could be, if you will, our pattern of a break between six and seven.